Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. As we come to these words, there is a distinct change in the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus has reached the high point with the golden rule, the verse before. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. He's shown us the summit of the Christian life, to think about how we would want others to treat us, and then to treat them that way. And so at this point, he begins his application. Preachers have heard for years the saying after their sermons, that preacher was where you quit preaching and went to meddling. It was at a certain point where doctrine turned into application. It was at a certain point where theology became exhortation. A poor lady left this church years ago because she was convinced I was preaching every sermon to her, singling her out every Sunday, preparing and outlining my sermons with her in mind, staying up all Saturday night thinking of her. Utterly ridiculous. I preach my sermons to myself. If y'all benefit, fine. That's the way I feel about it. I preach them to me and preach what I need to hear, and I assume you need it too. So when I preach, if the Lord is pleased to use it, praise His name. But the application of a sermon is often very hard, very difficult, because there are many of us who know good theology, but when it comes time to put it into practice, well, that's another story. Then we don't want anyone meddling with us. And so at this point, Jesus switches from a doctrine to a demand. He switches from his teaching to an application. It's one thing to admire the Sermon on the Mount, and many people do. You don't have to be a Christian to admire the Sermon on the Mount. Many people praise it. They laud it as one of the world's great statements of how life ought to be. But it's another thing entirely to live it, because it's so difficult. And many people read it and they say, well, of course, this is impossible. Everyone knows that. This is just a blueprint for a perfect society. No, it is in fact what John R.W. Stott has called Christian counterculture. It is to be lived as the counterculture to the culture. And it starts with calling us to deal a death blow to our pride and to be poor in spirit. And it ends in commanding us to treat others with the same regard, respect, care, and sensitivity that we treat ourselves. And along the way, it calls us the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and it teaches that outward sins begin with sins in the heart. And it holds up the highest standards for marriage and for oath-taking and for loving. And it tells us about our Heavenly Father and how to worship Him in giving and in fasting and in praying. Our utter dependence on Him for food and clothing and every good gift is a major theme of this sermon. And finally, Jesus reminds us of our sinfulness in our judgmental attitudes and our hypocrisy. And He calls on us to display a discernment in dealing with other people that only can be given to us by God. And He ends it all with the golden rule. And after the golden rule, He bids us make a decision to enter this life. Enter this life that He's been describing. It's just like Moses standing there on another mountain in Deuteronomy 30 saying to the Israelites, "See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil, blessing and curse." We don't get the privilege of just closing our Bibles after the Golden Rule and musing about what a beautiful sermon it's been and how wonderful it would be if more people lived like that. Instead, just as we get through basking in the sublimity of the Golden Rule, Jesus says, "Enter. Enter by the narrow gate." He sets before us two entrances, two ways, two destinations, and finally, two groups of people, two crowds. Look at the two entrances He shows us. He shows us a narrow gate and a wide gate. He's thinking, no doubt, of the city gates to a bustling city like Jerusalem. He's thinking of the gates through which the travelers entered and through which the citizens left the city to engage on their various activities. And he thinks of two gates, and one gate is very wide and very expansive, and many may go through the gate at one time. And so we imagine a very busy thoroughfare. And if you put it back in Jesus' day, you can imagine people clothed in robes and turbans, and some riding horses and some riding camels and so on. And there's a great cluster of activity at the gate. And a gate is wide enough to accommodate them all, with many going in abreast. But over to the side, hardly unnoticed, that you only get glimpses of through the passing throng, it's a very narrow gate, and it's a gate that is not only hardly noticeable, it is very difficult to get through. And if you get through this gate, you'll have to put your pack down because you won't be able to take it with you. You'll have to get off your camel. You won't be able to take him with you. All you can get through the gate is you. In the Church of the Nativity at Bethlehem, if you go in and join the pilgrims there on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning to see the place where tradition has it that Jesus was born, you have to go through a very narrow and low opening through which you must stoop to enter. Everyone has to bow to see the place where Jesus was born. And you and I will have to bow as we enter this gate too. Because entering this gate is nothing less than acknowledging that Jesus Christ, as He is presented to us in the Word of God, is actually Lord. He is actually King. That He alone can reconcile us to God, and He alone has the right to our life. If you look at Jesus' words in the 10th chapter of John, you see Him comparing Himself to a good shepherd who takes care of his sheep. But He also, in the same lesson, compares Himself to something else. In John 10:7, it says that Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they, being the sheep, they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Jesus is saying that He is the one way into this sheepfold. And this sheepfold is the people of God. It's the church for whom the Lord Jesus gave His life. But the one way into the church is not simply by coming through the red double doors of our church. Or it's not by being baptized. It's not by taking communion. It's not by making friends with a pastor or a priest. It's not by showing up occasionally and doing some good deeds and giving some money. The way into the church, capital C, the way into the people of God and their fellowship is to come through the door, is to come through the entrance, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me." You have to fully appreciate the exclusive claims of Jesus. Either Jesus was telling the truth, or He was the most arrogant, deluded teacher who ever lived. He was a Jewish peasant whose ego had gone rampant, or He was utterly insane to make the kinds of claims He made. He said that He was the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except by Me. Oh, there have been people who wished He said, "except as Me," so that they think, "oh, well, if I can just be like Jesus, I can follow this Master who taught us all how to be obedient, and I can come to God in the same way that He did, as Him. That would be wonderful." But He didn't even say, "as Me." He said, "no one comes to the Father except through Me. I am the way." The gate that Jesus speaks of says, even though it's small, even though it's narrow, even though it doesn't look promising, this way to life. A number of years ago, Barbara and I were driving in the most frightening and frustrating city that I have ever driven in my life. If you're guessing Houston or Los Angeles, those are child's play compared to Boston. Boston is the worst. For one thing, the street signs lie. For another thing, driving there is a blood sport. We were driving to Boston, through Boston. And the problem with driving through Boston is bad enough, but if you want to go to Cambridge, it's even worse. Cambridge is, of course, another city that is in the center of Boston, and there are actually only a handful of roads that get you into Cambridge. It's very difficult to get into. So we had been downtown. It was raining. We were in the 5 o'clock traffic. We got on a freeway, and we were looking for the exit to Cambridge. We saw a sign that said, "Cambridge." And we were all ready to exit, and then suddenly it became very clear that you had to be in the absolute right-hand lane in order to exit, and I was in the lane next to it. I tried to get over, but there was a Bostonian behind me. And when there's a Bostonian behind you, you don't get over. So we shot past the exit, and Barbara began to cry. It was a bad day, brothers and sisters. You see, the sign had lied. The sign that we had seen earlier had given the distinct impression that there was more than one way to Cambridge. There were at least two lanes that you could be in, and you could get to Cambridge. But when we got to the decisive place to exit, there was only one lane that took you to Cambridge. Well, in just that same way, there's another big gate out here in Jesus' story that says, "many ways to life." And it lies just as much as that sign in Boston. It says, "enter here, for there are many paths to God." Who's to say that Jesus is the only way? Who's to say that the Bible is the Word of God? Who's to say that Christianity and Christianity alone is right? Isn't that the height of presumption to claim, as Christians do, that they know the only way to God? There are many ways to God, and here's the entrance to prove it. And this entrance stands for toleration and permissiveness and diversity of opinions. You won't feel cramped going through this gate like you will going through the small one. And furthermore, you can bring all the luggage you want. You can bring your sins. You can bring your selfishness. You can bring your rebellion. You can bring your idolatry. Anything you want. Roll it right on through that wide, expansive gate that will accommodate you and says many ways to God. But you see, when you go through the little door, the little gate, when you have to stoop, when you have to squeeze sideways, When you come to God through Jesus Christ, you've got to leave some things behind. They won't fit as you go through. You've got to leave your sins behind. You've got to do worse than that. You've got to leave yourself behind. Die to self. Lay down your rights. You've got to leave your priorities behind. You've got to leave sometimes some of your friends behind. And the saddest thing of all is perhaps even your own family. You have to count Jesus Christ as a greater worth than anyone else, even your nearest and dearest. There's just you going through this gate, and you're saying, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." This gate is narrow. The other one is very wide. The other one will accommodate you easily. The other one will make no demands of you whatsoever, except the demands that you choose to make of yourself. But the narrow gate, coming to God through Jesus Christ, that's another matter. That way is narrow. And that's the way Jesus tells us to enter. Look at the two ways, the two roads that we're on, that we choose from. Once you have entered Jesus' gate, you will find that not only has the entrance been narrow, the street is narrow. Verse 14 says, "Difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Why is it difficult? Well, first, because it's the way of persecution. Earlier in this sermon, Jesus has said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It is the way of persecution. No one in the world is going to love you and admire you for your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, people are going to think that perhaps you're very nice, perhaps you're very charming, but you yourself are a little deluded. It's like, one of Barbara's family members thought I was a nice boy back in the days I was courting her, but I was a little churchy. Well, they're going to think you're a little churchy. They're going to think that maybe you're a little overboard on this business. They're going to treat you at best like the Republican Party is now treating the Christian right and thinking, oh, they lost the last election for us with George Bush against Clinton, and so we better ditch them and find a nice, acceptable, moderate candidate to lose against Clinton again. The point is, you and I are going to be the subject of scorn and persecution. That is normal. John 15 tells us what Jesus said to His disciples. John 15:18-21. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." You ally yourself with Jesus, and you become the object of ridicule, the object of rejection, the object of persecution. So this way is narrow because it's the way of persecution. And, of course, the way is broad enough in the sense that it accommodates all kinds of people. It accommodates well-educated people. It accommodates people of no education at all. It accommodates rich. It accommodates poor. It accommodates Jews and Gentiles. It accommodates, as the Bible says, male and female, slave and free. It accommodates people of every nation, tongue, and tribe. But it doesn't accommodate them and the approval of their fellows. It doesn't accommodate them along with the good wishes and the goodwill of their family members and their friends. So, brothers and sisters, if you want the world to love you, if you want the approval of men, Christianity is no religion for you. Jesus Christ is no Lord for you. This way is not one you want to walk because it's the way of persecution. Many years ago, after Jesus had ascended to heaven and the church was just getting started, there arose a young Pharisee, eager and zealous for the honor of God. And he thought that the honor of God involved persecuting this church and uncovering the identities of those who worshiped the imposter Jesus. And this young man, Saul of Tarsus, was extremely zealous in persecuting people just like you and me. As you know, Jesus himself appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Arise and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." Do you remember that there was a disciple named Ananias in the city of Damascus? And he got a message from the Lord saying that he was supposed to put his hands on this persecutor, Saul, that being temporarily blinded, he might receive his sight. Ananias, of course, said, "Lord, this is impossible. I've heard much about this man, how harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem," and so on. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For," this is what I want you to hear, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." In other words, right up front, right at the beginning, God was going to show Saul of Tarsus what he would suffer for being a Christian. There's a partial list of all that in 2 Corinthians 11. I'll just read a few of them. "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren." The list goes on and on. He was persecuted because the narrow way is the way of persecution. And furthermore, the narrow way is the way of obedience. Why is it narrow? Well, not because it demands only a certain kind of person, but because it demands a certain kind of life. This whole sermon has been about obedience. And if you're going to follow Jesus, Jesus expects you to be obedient to His Word. This very Sermon on the Mount will end with a stirring, thrilling example of obedience and disobedience. He says at the very end of the sermon, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." And the example of that house is a life of obedience. The builder has been an obedient man. So this way is narrow because it's the way of obedience. And thirdly, this way is narrow because it's the way of chastening. You know, you and I have a tendency before we become Christians, and even a little bit after we become Christians, to worship gods of our own devising. We say, "I like to think of God as..." Well, you have no right to utter those words. You have no right to think of God in your own image. And you have no right to fashion a God for yourself. But one thing I can tell about any God that you ever fashion for yourself is this: that God will never chasten you. That God will never scourge you. That God will never allow pain in your life for your well-being. But the Christian life is the way of chastening. Hebrews 12:5 says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every one whom he receives." You don't believe there could be a connection between chastening and scourging and love? May I remind you of the story of the little girl, Norma Jean Baker, who grew up to become the movie actress Marilyn Monroe. She was raised in an orphanage, and on rainy days, she would make her way back to the orphanage with her shoes and socks soaking wet, and she would fantasize that at the door of her home there was a father waiting for her to spank her for going out without her galoshes. She knew that love expressed itself in discipline. If you endure chastening, the writer to Hebrews says, God deals with you as sons. He says, we've had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, this narrow way brings persecution, obedience, and chastening. They make the narrow way difficult, but what about the other way? The other way is broad. I think one of the greatest ironies in the world is that in the minds of most people in the United States, the most worldly, carnal, ungodly street is named Broadway. And any street named Broadway has been, I believe, unintentionally named after our passage. Let's talk about what life is like on the Broadway after you go through that wide gate. Now, you may get some persecution for your decisions here too. The Christian life is a way of persecution. You folks who enter in at the wide gate may get persecutions for your decisions, but that's persecution that will feed your pride, because you can take pride in knowing that the persecution is directed at you for what you believe and what you have chosen, and because of your uniqueness or eccentricity or perversity, it's you that they're persecuting. It won't have anything to do with Jesus. It's persecution of you for your sake. And you might like that. Furthermore, you'll need to be obedient to whatever lifestyle you choose in the wide gate. You'll have some sort of code. You won't just run rampant and disobey all law. You'll have some sort of code that you devise, and you'll live up to it. Except when you want to bend it, or you want to break it a little bit. And then, amazingly enough, great legal mind that you are, you can find a loophole. And it will be the fault of others, or of circumstances, or of your misunderstanding, or your youthfulness, or your inexperience, that you've had to make this decision. But it won't be your fault, because in this other broad way that you're walking, you'll make a lot of mistakes, and being big, you'll confess that you made mistakes, but you'll never say, I sinned. And you won't ever need forgiveness. And as for chastening, well, you'll feel some sorrow and grief as you go through this life, because you're a human being and you'll go through some difficulties. But the way you'll deal with it is you'll learn to grow tough and hard and calloused and cynical. And you'll be a survivor. And you'll forgive yourself for your mistakes, and you'll just compensate for them by doing some good deeds to make up for them. That's life on the Broadway, brothers and sisters. Two destinations Jesus speaks of. One is life, and one is destruction. The definition of eternal life in the Bible is knowing God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. It's not just living and breathing. It's not just animation. It's having a relationship. Everlasting life is having a relationship with God here and now that goes beyond this present earthly existence. And so the destination that you and I are after is life. This is what we want. Because it says, difficult is the way which leads to life, but we must have it. We must know God. We must go on to the heavenly city. And the opposite goal is destruction. The opposite goal is destruction. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Now, this Greek word for destruction doesn't mean just annihilation. It's the same word that Jesus uses of those old wineskins that are hardened and the new wine's put into them and they break. And He says the skins are destroyed. Well, they didn't cease to exist. There are still pieces of them, but they're ruined. They've suffered a loss. And so what Jesus is saying here is one way is gain, eternal life. The other way is loss. It's destruction. And the place of that destruction is made absolutely clear in Matthew 10:28. He's talking about God, not the devil, as some have supposed. And he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him," that is God, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So here, brothers and sisters, we have a picture of two ways that are like two bridges that I heard about in France. One is a very narrow bridge that goes all the way across a chasm, but there is an incomplete bridge that has been incompleted there for decades, and it only goes halfway across the chasm. The interesting thing is that the one that goes all the way across the chasm is very narrow, but the one that goes halfway across that was never finished is very wide. You continue walking on that wide bridge, brothers and sisters, and that will lead you to destruction. And you continue going in through the wide gate, and destruction is your goal as well. The destruction of your body and soul in bodily torment in hell.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to
lasting punishment. And Jesus makes it as clear-cut a choice as He can. In other words, He doesn't give you a choice between heading for life in heaven and heading for perhaps some goal that's short of that but will get you to heaven eventually, or heading for some goal that is short of that but will give you a second chance to go to heaven. You only have two ways and two goals, two destinations, life and destruction. And finally, there are two groups of people, two crowds. And look where most of them go in. Verse 13 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." People have then wanted to ask the question, are there few who will be saved? Are there actually few who will know God and have everlasting life? One time, somebody asked Jesus that very question. You might like to see His answer. Luke 13. While you're turning there, I'll tell you Spurgeon's speculation on that answer. Spurgeon's speculation was that there would be more people in heaven than in hell. He said that in all things Christ would have the preeminence, and that would include numbers as well. And he speculated that the infants who had died in infancy would make up the deficit and would add to that great multitude that no man could number in heaven. Well, as much as I love Spurgeon and appreciate him, it was pure speculation on his part to say such a thing, and this is how Jesus handled the same question. Look at Luke 13, 23. "Then one said to Him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow way." How often Jesus tells us that a question we want to know is none of our business. It reminds you of that time Peter asked, "Well, what'll happen to John?" You know. And Jesus said, "You see to your own life. You see to your own story." And what He's saying here in His answer is, I'm not going to tell you the final number of the elect. I'm not going to tell you the proportions or the ratios. You tend to yourself. You strive to enter through the narrow gate. He says, "For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." That's a terrifying thought. When's it going to be? Verse 25. "When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And He will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." Now that was, of course, for the Jews of that day who had known Jesus personally. They'd had meals with Him. Maybe as many as 9,000 of them had been fed loaves and fishes with one gathering of 5,000 and another one of 4,000. But in the end, we only read of a maximum of 500 Christians after many of them had eaten and drunk with Him. Brothers and sisters, what are we going to say? We're going to say, well, I know you. I used to go to Sunday school and hear about you. I knew a song named Jesus Loves Me. I had a Bible my mother gave me for graduation. Where is that thing? I don't know where it is. But I remember hearing stories about you. I think I can quote some verses about you. I'm a Christian. I live in America. Brothers and sisters, it's going to be just the same kind of thing as in verse 26 when they said, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And his reply will be the same. Verse 27, he will say, I tell you, I don't know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So there are few that find this gate in time. There are few that find the entrance. They may know it's there, but that's only for fanatics. That's only for extremists. That's only for the radical religious right. That's only for people who are a little adipated. That's only for people who are a little uneducated. That's not for me. Brothers and sisters, let me say to you that you will inevitably say that unless Jesus changes your heart. Because one reason there are so many going in at the broad entrance onto the broad way headed for destruction is that every one of us is already part of that first crowd choosing the wide gate on the broad way the moment that we're born. This is not a neutral passage I'm preaching from this morning. It is not like you're in the middle between two choices and you might go to the broad way or you might go to the difficult way and you're absolutely neutral. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord, you've already entered the wide gate. You're already on the broad way. You're already headed for destruction. And so you have to find the gate and strive to enter life. And then you have to learn daily, as all the rest of us do, to keep to the path. And so Jesus' command is either enter or stay where you are. Stay where you are and let nature take its course. Stay where you are and keep on giving full vent to your sins. Stay where you are and let your unbelief become worse and worse. Stay where you are and let your cynicism grow and grow. Stay where you are and become more estranged from God. Or enter the narrow gate. There are 1,000 boulevards to hell, but only one pathway to heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, I have made, as I think Jesus makes, the Christian life sound very difficult today. And one of the things I admire so much about the Lord Jesus is His honesty. He is far more honest than many of the evangelists who speak in His name. Jesus showed Saul right up front what things he must suffer for his sake. I'm telling you in his name right up front the things you may have to suffer for his sake. I'm telling you right up front what the cost of discipleship shall be. In this war that we're commemorating from 50 years ago, the British people were brought to great feats of heroism by the oratory and stirring language of their Prime Minister, Winston Churchill. And one of his most famous speeches said, I have nothing to offer you but blood, sweat, toil, and tears. It almost sounds as if that's what Jesus is offering us, and that only. But no, he told Saul what he could expect as a Christian. But let's ask ourselves, after Saul became Paul, and he looked back on his Christian life, what did he think of it? Did he think of it as a life of misery? Did he think of it as a life of deprivation, a life of sacrifice? No, he said, what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Brothers and sisters, I think of a night on another vacation with Barbara. Years ago, we were driving through the state of Missouri, and we were going along on a highway, and suddenly a sign said, "State maintenance ends here." And I've never seen a more accurate sign in my life. The sign in Boston was inaccurate. The sign in Missouri was dead on. State maintenance ended there, and we were in the ruts of a one-lane dirt road, out in the woods with darkness approaching. It was not a path anyone would want to be on, except for one thing: the company you were with. The company I had with me. That made it worthwhile to wander along that path and find out where it led. The end of the story is it eventually led to the bank of the Mississippi River into a ferry that took us across to Kentucky. But for a while there, we weren't sure where we were going. But I enjoyed who I was with. And the Lord Jesus Christ offers you blood, sweat, toil, and tears. He offers you tribulation and persecution and discipline and rejection by men. But He also offers you the forgiveness of sins. He offers you rest for your souls. He offers you peace that passes understanding. He offers you eternal life and abundant life. And for your journey, He offers you the companionship of Himself. Yes, the entrance is narrow and the way is constricted, but He is with you, and at the end is eternal life. Enter in at the narrow way. For God's sake, be one of the few who find it. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that challenges us, that brings us back to the knowledge that following You will be costly. Following You will demand our souls, our lives, our all. Following You, Lord God, will be the opposite of the way of the world. And we thank You, Lord God, that You offer us Yourself. That You offer us eternal life and the presence of Yourself and the promise that You will never leave us nor forsake us. You offer us a home beyond this earth and eternal fellowship with God our Father in Your name. And we pray, Lord God, that we may count the cost of our discipleship. And I ask You that everyone here might choose You and choose Your way and Your company and Your blessings. Now, Father, for those who do not know You as their Lord, may this be the day that You by Your Spirit open their hearts. May this be the day, Lord God, that You reach them. May this be the day, Lord God, that they suddenly find the faith to believe and trust in You. And for those of us who have been Christians a long time and have somehow denied or avoided contemplating how narrow the way really is and what a life of obedience is really like, first of all, we thank You for bearing with us and being so long-suffering with us. But we pray, Father, that You would bring us back off of the side streets, back to the narrow path with Yourself, where we have love and companionship and peace and life. Father, I pray that this church may be a place where people meet who know and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that You would work in us to bring us back to obedience, back into the way. Pray for all of us who are backsliders, all of us who are displeasing You in decisions we're making. Have mercy on us, I pray, and bring us back into the narrow way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.